All right. Well, I'm going to try to wrap up our Eastertide. Can you go to slide number one, please? Our Eastertide series today, we've been focusing on Jesus' resurrection and what that means, more than just he's alive, which is a good thing. That's really important. But beyond that, what are the implications of the resurrection? You know, what does it mean for us practically? And so this morning, I want to talk about this issue of authority, of power. I think we're all pretty familiar with authority as individuals. This is part of our sort of daily existence. I mean, how old were you when you first had the conscious awareness that you have a will that you can impose against other people? And what, like two or three maybe? I mean, you imposed it, you know, in the form of a tantrum. I will defy you, O great parent. You challenge your parents' authority. We all did this as we grew older, you know, asking the question, but why? To which all parents of all time have responded since the beginning of humanity, because I said so. We grow up and we're subjected not just to our parents' authority, but also to the authority of our teachers. We're teenagers. When we're teenagers, we push the limits of the boundaries. We question the use of authority. We get our first jobs. We're low on the food chain. Right, there are people above us that we have to be subjected to. And so we deal with this on a personal level, but also on a larger kind of societal level, in government, society, and even globally, a much bigger sort of interaction with authority. In other words, let me say this. Say what you want about law enforcement, right? But when you're looking in the rearview mirror at this, it's amazing how it becomes, yes, sir, no, ma'am. And sheepishly, a warning would be wonderful, officer. I mean, a rational person thinks to himself, before I run my mouth, right, am I prepared to take on the authority and the power of the United States government, which is what this person, this officer represents? This is true. We hear the debates, you know, in government and politics. You know, who has the say in matters of healthcare or in matters of gun control or vehicle emissions laws? I mean, who has the final say? Who has the authority? It's true at a global level. Think about the conflict in the Middle East over the Gaza Strip. Whose authority? Who has the right to lay claim to this land? Who has the final say? Globally, issues like nuclear weapons. Who says who gets to have nuclear weapons and who doesn't? Whose authority is it? And so I think in our modern kind of angsty postmodern culture, I mean, we've been trained almost systematically to reject any and all authority. I mean, you have philosophers like Derrida and Foucault saying things like, I mean, trying to deconstruct systems of power, trying to set us free and liberate us from the tyranny of normalcy. You know, don't let the world force you into its mold. And so it's not surprising you get to an issue like God, the ultimate source, as Christians believe, of all authority. And it's not surprising that in our culture you have almost a violent kind of, people are repulsed by that notion. I mean, when someone asks, what do Christians actually believe? It's not, here's the answer, it's not just that Jesus died for our sins. It's that he was resurrected and will come again. And that one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. What do you believe? I mean, you see, it's like a huge thing. And we have in our culture a response right now that's like, I mean, please. I mean, what gives you the right to make such a truth statement? I mean, what gives you the authority to make such an arrogant claim? I mean, forget the authority of Scripture. I mean, right, a talking snake. I mean, everybody knows people don't live to be 900 years old and that dead people don't come back from the dead. And come on, we know this. It's 2012, so it goes. You can't verify these things scientifically. And so we're combating the issue of authority in our world. We know it exists. We all submit to it in some ways, personally, you know, nationally, globally. And we all use it in other ways in positions where we're in authority. So this morning I want to try to trace the biblical origins of authority starting in the Genesis narrative. Because the biblical perspective on authority, it says that we have the desire for it and that it exists, and we'll see for good or for bad. It was part of creation. It's a distinctive of humanity. And if you don't want to believe that, if you want to believe that we came from nothing and that we're here for no reason and that it's all going to nothing, I mean, that's okay. But the scriptures make a larger claim. They say God is the author. He created the world, however long, however short of a time period, by the way. And we get our sense of meaning and place from the role God has assigned to us. And so let's look at Genesis 1, 27 through 28. It says, so God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So God creates humans in his own image, and our job initially was to fill the earth and to subdue it. I mean, he says here we were created to rule, essentially, over the created world. And other verses go on, and they say, you know, with this, it means being good stewards, it means being good managers. I mean, the idea is in a very significant sense. We are meant to reflect the image of God in which we were created. And so the Jewish Christian story, and this is important, begins with this claim. Human beings have a certain amount of delegated authority over essentially the created world, over creation. Psalm 8 says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what are mere mortals that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You have made them, that's us, a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. So on the head of humanity, there's something distinct. That's what he's saying. Almost like royalty. In other words, there's something different about humanity from the rest of creation. I mean, philosophers have struggled to put into words what makes human beings different. We're made to be his agents, his stewards. We're given responsibility and authority to steward his creation. And there's something intrinsically glorious, which is what he says here, intrinsically glorious about human beings, especially at creation. And so the question is, where did it go wrong? I mean, you look around at the world, and honestly, we're doing a subpar job of this. And one of the things I love about Scripture is that it honestly explains in a significant way why things are the way they are, what's wrong with the world and humanity, why things aren't like they're supposed to be, and we know it deep in our bones. Ray Steadman, commenting on this, says, this brings me to the final point, which is the purpose for which man was made. He was given dominion over the entire created universe. He was made to govern and to master the world in which he was placed. Even though man has fallen, he's never forgotten that command. And this accounts for his unending persistence in trying to master the forces of the earth, to climb the highest mountain and explore the deepest sea, to utilize the animal creation for his own purposes. But also, the effect of the fall is seen in the amazing fact that the man who was placed in this world to govern it is now on the verge of destroying everything. See, many Christians are happy to talk about how, you know, we're all sinners fallen short of the glory of God and how, you know, things were messed up in the fall. But I think to understand what the Bible's saying here and what this means for us, we have to recognize that there is another really important player in this story that we all have to come to grips with, and it's the person of Satan. I think Christians have trouble sometimes reconciling the belief that God is good with the existence of evil, with the obvious existence of pain and suffering. I would say secular humanists have another problem as well. That's making sense of evil and suffering in any meaningful way. I mean, if we've come from nothing and it's all going to nothing, then what then is evil but an illusion or a genetic, you know, mutation or some sociological condition? I mean, scriptures make the claim that evil and pain are real and that it comes from Satan. And you have essentially God in creation, creating humans, creating people and all of these things. And, you know, so far so good, right? We're with him. And then all of a sudden the snake appears. I mean, where did that come from? I mean, you kind of get the feeling there's a backstory to Genesis that we're not privy to. And there aren't a lot of passages that talk about this. There's one in Ezekiel, Isaiah, a few that talk about Satan being this former you know, now this fallen angel along with some others leading this rebellion. And I know that thousands of years of progression, you know, enlightenment, post-enlightenment. I mean, I get it, a talking snake, you know, fig leaves. A talking snake is problematic. I understand that. But I don't want you to get lost in the details of that. I want you to ask yourselves, what does this story, what does it mean, and what is Satan after? According to Scripture, he was an angel who wanted a larger role in the story than God had assigned to him. He didn't want to be under God's authority. He wanted to be the author. That's where the word authority comes from. He wanted to be the author of his own story, the point of ultimate authority of his own life. I know when you mention the existence of evil or demons or spiritual realm or angels or pretty much anything I've talked about so far, I mean, the modern mind immediately is like, yeah, right. But if you don't acknowledge the existence of evil, you have a very difficult time explaining the human condition. Let me say it this way. What Hitler did in World War II, it goes beyond like bad behavior. It goes beyond moralism or even social conditioning. It's crossed into the realm that we have no other explanation for other than it's evil. It's like he was possessed by a force that compelled him to do these things. Think about the genocide that happened several years ago in Rwanda. It's almost like some sort of evil force hijacked an entire community of people and made them do things that, like, people would not do in their right minds. And so the problem of evil is problematic for people who even don't believe in God. I think the interesting thing about Christianity is that it at least provides a context for conflict. We have conflict actually built into our story. And so according to the Bible, Satan comes in and what he's vying for is authority and control. He wants the delegated authority that's been given to us by God. In man, being made in the image of God, this means that if you were in the garden and you were walking along and you bumped into Adam, you'd be like, wow, something's different about you. I mean, you're not like the other creatures. You're not like the other, you know, other handiworks of God. But you reek of the divine, which I think is how Satan felt about Adam when he encountered him. Satan knows that he can't do a full frontal assault against God. So what do you get back at if you can't get at him? Those of you parents, you'll understand this. And you can put up with a lot personally, right? I mean, you can endure criticism personally, you know, attack on your character. You can take some shoves in life personally, right? But someone messes with your kids, and it is a whole different story. Yeah, I mean, I think about that for 10 seconds, and I realize how perfectly capable I am of murdering somebody. Seriously, given the right circumstances, imagining intentional harm being done to one of my kids. So Satan, bent on a mission to destroy that which was closest to God, gets at the thing God loves the most, his children. He sets his heart against destroying humanity. And he essentially gets humanity to question God's authority over the authority that they had been given. He says to Eve, did God really say? They go back and forth. I mean, come on. God can't be trusted. God's holding out on you and these kinds of things. By the way, what should Eve have done? In the context of Genesis, he's commanded them to have dominion over all of creation. They shouldn't have been listening to an animal, which I think perhaps provides clues to the imagery there. Eventually, Adam subverts also the authority of God. And in doing so, they give away. They fumble away the authority that God has given them. They let Satan talk them out of their God-given destiny. And what this means is this. Suddenly, someone else has authority. The enemy now has authority that he didn't have. And so this is the conflict that we experience in our world. And yet from very early on, we have these rumblings that God is not okay with this. He's not ready to accept what's been lost, either our connection with him nor our authority in the world. And so even in Genesis 3, very early on, God promises to step in and to do something. What I find really fascinating is the first hint of God's redemptive activity, you know what it's not about? It's not about the forgiveness of sins, as important as that is. The first promise of God is crushing the authority of Satan. In other words, humanity has now been subjected to the wrong authority. And as a result, death and destruction and confusion, I mean, everything we rage, you know, in our hearts against, God as a loving father decides he cannot let this live on forever. And so he says in Genesis 3 to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He, this some child, some offspring, will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Okay, this whole serpent thing, this is more than literal, right? I mean, Satan isn't today literally like a snake, a talking snake. What this means is this, it's not like Jesus would show up and walk in the wilderness and see a snake and be like, you know, gotcha. I'm going back to heaven now, I'm done. I mean, there's something else going on. What does the head represent biblically? The head is the symbol, the seat of authority. And so the first promise of rescue in the scriptures is that God would send someone to take back the authority, to crush the head, the authority of Satan in the world. Now, before we go any further, I just want to make this clear. We're not talking about God's authority. He never lost that. I mean, he's God, so he didn't lose anything. What we're talking about is him taking back something that we lost. Him regaining something that we lost and setting us free from a dominion that we subjected ourselves to in the garden. And so what's God's solution? This is where it gets very interesting. His solution is to send a second Adam, which in the New Testament is a title for Jesus. I mean, God watches Adam fall in the garden, voluntarily hand over this authority to Satan. And so God comes himself. He becomes one of us to repair and to restore what was lost, to start a new humanity. I mean, this is a staggering commitment on behalf of God, on God's part, on behalf of us. And Jesus came to die for our sins, but he came for more than that. He came to restore to you and me our lost and forfeited authority, but originally God-given. And so that's why in Luke chapter 4, at the start of Jesus' ministry, it begins with Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And let me just make this claim here, and feel free to disagree with me and also N.T. Wright on this point, if you want. I just want to say simply this. I don't think that when Jesus first appears that Satan is going, ah, you know, the second member of the Trinity has come down. I don't think it was like that. I think when Satan sees Jesus, he's just like, all right, you know, what do we have to contend with here? In Jesus' day, there were lots of messiahs. There were lots of people who rose up trying to save Israel. Holy men who'd come along trying to set Israel free. Between the time of Jesus and the destruction of Jerusalem, a few decades later in 70 AD, there were like 30-something so-called messiahs. And so Jesus isn't unique in kind of wearing that hat. I mean, he is in that he's the one, but he's not, you know, that wasn't a new thing. And I think Satan saw Jesus and was like, there's something about him I haven't seen for a long time. There's something pure about him. He hasn't been corrupted by sin. He hasn't subjected himself to my power. Do you know what this means if this gets out and this spreads? This is going to cause a threat to the entire system, my dominion that I have. And so he does exactly what he did to Adam. He tempts Jesus. He tries to get Jesus to go the way of all humanity. Tries to get him to question God's authority. So we see in Luke 4, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days. And you got to love the Bible. It's amazingly precise sometimes in its language. And at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, or glory is the word. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Have you ever noticed that Jesus doesn't deny Satan's claim? He doesn't say, who do you think you are? I mean, haven't you heard of God's sovereignty, you moron? I mean, he doesn't deny it. He basically lets it stand. Like, I acknowledge that. And then he resists the temptation. It kind of ends. There's a three temptation sequences. And then the last verse in the section. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. And so there's this invisible plot line that we don't always see on the surface. Jesus is in constant temptation throughout his entire life. Satan is looking for a moment of weakness. Where will Jesus maybe go the way of all of humanity? And let me just explain it this way. Throughout church history, we've tended to err on the side of either overemphasizing Jesus' divinity or over here, overemphasizing his humanity. And let me just tell you where we are today as a cult. We tend to overemphasize his divinity. And so we look at this and we say, well, yeah, he's God. Of course he resisted the temptation. I mean, how hard can it be? That's not what he's saying. I think Jesus, as a human, resisted it. This is a critical, critical moment in history, because if he had given into it, not just that he would have sinned, it's that he would have subjected himself to authority that he was not subjected to. And then Jesus does some really key things in his ministry. Remember his first sermon? He says things like, he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind. I'm here to set the oppressed free. He makes a pretty radical claim of authority here, doesn't he? And what do people say about him? They say, this guy, there's something different about him. It's like he has authority when he speaks. Where does this come from? He's not like the other guys. And then Jesus doesn't just use words. He demonstrates his authority. He rebukes the storm, so he has authority over nature. He rebukes demons and sickness and injustice and hypocrisy and even death. I just want you to see that through this lens, Jesus' ministry is anything but random. He sets out to systematically recover authority. Not his, he never lost it, but ours. Our authority that had been lost. And only the second Adam could do this. In other words, if Jesus only came to die, if it's only about sinless blood as an atoning sacrifice, Jesus could have died as an infant and atoned for the sins of the world. Something else going on. Jesus had plans that went beyond atonement, as significant as that is. Namely, he wanted to take something back from Satan. And so Jesus says things like this. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world, that's his title for Satan, will be driven out. Out of where? Out of here, out of the earth, out of the realm that of the delegated authority that Satan has taken from us. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. So he doesn't deny that Satan is the prince of the world and has authority. But he does start to make some pretty powerful claims that Satan's dominion actually has no authority over him, specifically. In John 14, he goes on, he says, I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me. A few chapters later, he says, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. And then Jesus lays down his life under his own authority. Not subjected under anyone else. So I will lay down my life and I will take it back up again when I'm finished. He died and he rose again in time and space. He conquered sin and death. But even more than that, Romans 5:12, I've got several verses I just want to, this is so amazing when you see how they express this. Paul says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people, because all sinned. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And the whole chapter is about Jesus as the second Adam. He's come to recover the authority that we lost by living a life that we could not live. I mean, by uniting us with him through his death, burial, and resurrection, he came as the second Adam to do what the first one failed to do. I mean, Christ has, on the cross and in his resurrection, decisively crushed the head, the authority of Satan and renewed his image in humanity. 1 John 3:8 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Colossians 1:13, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. He's saying all of us at some point were under the dominion, the authority of Satan. We were, but God rescued us. Our lives are now hidden with God in Christ. We've been moved from under one jurisdiction, we've been moved to a different authority, to under the realm of another. Colossians 2:10, in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. You see how they keep over and over expressing this theme. Ephesians 1:19, he says, that power, resurrection power, is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that can be invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. One more for now. Colossians 2, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And whenever Rome celebrated a military conquest, the general would come back into Rome, first city in history to have 1 million people, by the way. And the whole city would gather, and there would be this parade, and people would be on the streets shouting, Roma victor, Roma victor. And the general would lead in a processional with his army, and following behind them, the conquered people, the defeated ones, you know, the new slaves of the empire. It was this whole celebration reminding everybody of the glory and the might and the triumph of Rome. And Paul says, Jesus has taken the principalities and the powers that have held us captive to sin and death, and he has paraded them through the universe and disarmed and defeated them and put their defeat on public display. That is a big deal. That is good news. Now, before I talk about what that means, and it means a lot, let me just say a word about the obvious persistence of evil today. When we look around and, you know, if Jesus came, the Son of God came to destroy the devil's works, then why is the world like it is still? I mean, isn't this why people are making claims against God? I mean, God, do something. It doesn't seem like you're in control of anything. If God's so good, why doesn't he act? Or why is he so slow in his acting? I'm reasonably convinced that God could do that, that he could act in an instant and fix everything. In fact, the Bible promises one day that he will. But one thing would be lost in a moment like that, and by the way, will be lost when that happens. The thing that would be lost by that display of power would be our willing response. I know this is really hard for us to grasp, but the Bible teaches that the reason that God doesn't put an end, you know, to evil in the world, it's actually out of his mercy. He's giving people an opportunity to trust him with their lives. I mean, it's not because he's abandoned us. It's because he loves us enough to give us the opportunity to choose him out of our freedom, out of our own volition. And so according to the Bible, there's this tension. Satan still has power for now. But the key is this. He no longer has authority. Authority is the right to rule. Power, and you see this in dictators all the time, power is the ability to rule even if it's not right. And so power used without authority, that's like evil. And these verses say Christ has the authority. He's the head over every power. I don't want us to be naive. I mean, Satan has power in the world, but he doesn't have authority. He doesn't have the right to use any power against God's people. He's lost it. Listen to this quote. This is pretty significant. Dutch Sheets says, this is more than a technicality. If Jesus strips Satan of his power, as some teach, then we no longer need to concern ourselves with him. He becomes a non-issue. Or if we Christians have been delivered from Satan's power, as some teach, then he can no longer affect or control us. We would be able to ignore him completely, which is precisely what most Christians do. If, on the other hand, Jesus dealt with Satan's authority, the right to use his power or abilities, then we would need to deal with him as a usurper, a rebel, a thief that has no right to steal, kill, and destroy, but will, if not stopped. If we have been delivered from Satan's authority and given a higher authority in Christ's name, then we must exercise that authority over the devil's works and power. When we do, God's awesome power will back up our authority. So the enemy no longer has authority. Anytime he uses power, he's doing it unjustly, as a thief who steals and kills and destroys. But the important point is to remember that the victory has been accomplished. This isn't a perfect example, but just like in World War II, the war was over, right? There was victory. The bomb had been dropped, decisive victory for the Allies. But the battle actually continued for days, you know, in the South Pacific. It actually went on after the victory until word finally reached all of the islands of the verdict, and the effects of the victory were implemented fully, and the war actually came to a halt. Revelation says this. What it's getting at is, at a cosmic scale, we're living in that in-between time. We're living in between the victory of God already accomplished and the final implementation of that victory in the world. Talking about that final climactic moment, John says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser,'" that's the word, the name for Satan in the Bible in Hebrew, "'the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down.'" Now, what's this mean for us? A couple of things I want to walk through. Jesus, after his resurrection, says this, and I know this is super familiar for many of you. I just hope we can maybe see this in light of what we've been talking about. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He uses the same word that Satan had used earlier to describe his authority over everything. And Jesus says, post-resurrection, "It is mine. That belongs to me now." And then the Great Commission, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." So he's empowering us. He's delegating his authority to us on his behalf, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. And he sends us out as the church, as his people. He empowers us to go. We're not doing the work, we talked about last week. He's the one doing the work. He's the one with the power, but he has delegated to us his authority. I mean, we have the authority of the king backing us up, working on our behalf. What this means is the job of discipleship is not just information. It's not just getting people to agree with you in your beliefs. It's getting people to believe. It's getting people to see, rather, the kingdom of God. It's bringing about the kingdom by opposing the kingdom of darkness that's oppressing the world and causing so many of the things that we hate. I think what this does for me at a really practical level, when you look at injustice, when you look at something, you're like, you know how you have that feeling, that's just wrong? Not only is it wrong in its own sake, it's even worse by the fact that when Satan is doing things like this in the world, he's actually claiming things he doesn't have the right to claim. He's actually acting in ways he doesn't have the authority. It's like a double injustice, if you will. Matthew 16, Jesus says, "I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it." A few hundred years before this, Alexander the Great set about to conquer the known world, and his goal was to Hellenize the whole world. And to Hellenize, that's not to make like hell, okay? It's to make like Greek culture. And so what he would do, he didn't just conquer somebody and say, "Okay, you know, go your way now." He actually took Greek people and put them in these conquered regions, people who understood Greek life and arts and philosophy and religion, people who understood the, you know, Hellenism, the Greek way of life, and he put them there to infiltrate that culture, to subvert it, and to let Hellenism, Greek culture, grow over time. They were so good at this that the Hebrew people living outside of Israel, those who had been scattered during various exiles, they got to a place where they forgot their own language. And they lost touch with their roots, and they had to have the Bible translated into Greek. That's the Septuagint. They lost touch. They'd been so Hellenized because of this culture. Jesus said, when you take a group of people who know their authority, he says, the gates. And what's the point of a gate? I mean, you have walls when you can't get in a city or over a wall or through a wall. I mean, you go to the gate. He's saying it was Satan's world. Now Christ has the victory, and the church, as a body of people, will go forward into the entry points of these kingdoms of darkness in any sphere, workplace, life, wherever they find places where there's an opportunity. And we go in, and instead of Hellenizing, we kingdomize. We literally go through and spread love and the grace and the mercy and the hope of God and his kingdom everywhere we go. John Stott says, despite their overthrow, the powers of darkness have not yet conceded their defeat. They continue to contest every inch of their territory. The kingdom of Satan retreats only as the kingdom of God advances. I think that's what Jesus is getting at with that passage. My question is, what would happen if a group of people, if we got this and we lived this out? And we would literally be, as Jesus said, a community of people against whom the gates of hell itself cannot prevail. I mean, the church would be an unstoppable force. I mean, this is why throughout all generations, there's always like this group that the church has made it through. There's always a group of people who grasp this truth, God awakens to it or whatever, and they get it and they live out of it. Ephesians 3:10. His intent was that now, through the church, that's not an institution, that's a people, us, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, you know, all throughout the universe, wherever they may be. That's a pretty high view of the church, that through us, the manifold wisdom of God will be put on display. If that seems to you like a little bit too like man-centered, first of all, Paul said it, not me. Second of all, I think you've probably got your view of God right, but sometimes we don't have our view of humanity right. And what I mean is this. You don't have to make man small or exaggerate man's smallness in order to make God big. You don't have to do that. God's desire is that we would be mature as co-heirs with Christ in him and be about the mission that he's given us. And so this is the final question. Whose authority is ruling your life? The Bible says in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a royal priesthood. You're of noble birth. When you step into the world, like when you leave this building, you have the authority of the king behind you. Think about that. That is an amazing thought. You are royalty. It doesn't matter how you feel about yourself. This is yours by birthright in Christ. You have a realm of delegated authority. He's empowered you. He has things he wants you to do. He's given you a godly confidence to make you steadfast, to make you immovable, not moved around by the voices and the, you know, winds of culture and the voices that we hear that aren't from him. 1 John 4:4 says, the one who is in you is greater than the one who's in the world. 5:4, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. I mean, Paul, he just says, you reign in life. You reign. 1 Corinthians 3 says, you already reign. You reign in life. By the way, to reign, a simple definition, is to exercise kingly authority over a province or an area, a governing province. So what's the province for you? It's your life. It's the life that God has given you. This means that words that were spoken, you know, into your life when you were younger, they have no power. They have no authority over you whatsoever. This means things people have said about you, lies that you've believed, places you feel trapped, Christ has overcome them. I mean, who's controlling you? Unless it's the voice of the good king who's spoken freedom to you, you're being lied to. In Satan, in Hebrew, it doesn't just say like the Satan. Satan's name is just the word, the accuser. It's his name. Jesus calls him the father of lies. And at one point in John, Jesus says, when the devil lies, he's speaking his native language, which I find very clever. Which means all he needs you to do, just like in the garden, he just needs you to agree. All he needs you to do is agree with him. And then suddenly he has authority in our lives that he has no right otherwise to have. And every time you choose to submit rather to Christ's lordship, to his authority, every time you choose to resist sin, you are leading in this triumph, you're leading this parade of the forces and the powers that have held you in bondage. And so this means we ask, is there any area of open rebellion? That's what it means to submit to his authority, to submit to his lordship. Is there any area where I'm trying to author my own story? That is a myth. Sin and destruction and death came into the world because Adam already tried that and it didn't work. Listen, you're not a special snowflake in this regard. You're not going to prove all of human history wrong and that you're somehow different with your choice to disobey God. We repent of that. We invite God to come fill that space. We say, God, you're the author. Remember authority? You're the author of my story. I'm under your authority. I want to invite the band to come back up now. We're going to sing a closing song here. I just have one final thought as I wrap this up. I think we have too many Christians kind of going around going, I'm broken. I'm just awful. I'm like a horrible sinner. You know, woe is me. Just this horrible thing. I think we need people who stand up and say, you know what? I'm actually not broken anymore. My life is hidden with God in Christ. I'm one with Christ. Would you like to learn how to experience wholeness? Would you like to learn how to step into your identity, your authority with God? Not that we're perfect, not that we don't have plenty of room to go. But Paul says, I don't know how else to say it. You are more than conquerors. That's a bold statement. So I think what this means is let's not just go to small group, for example, and talk about our days, okay? Just talk about like our weeks. I love your days. I really do. This is not just talk. This is real. The kingdom is a matter of power. Listen, if you're bored with your life, I'm sure God is too. You ever thought about that? Don't take that too badly, but take your authority and your identity in Christ seriously. See what God wants to do by giving your life to him. Listen, the kingdom of God has broken into the middle of human history. That's a big deal. We might as well go all in. We might as well submit our lives to his lordship and let his power work through us. Listen, you're going to be dead soon. We are. You're going to have varicose veins sooner than you think. It's coming. So let's use the time that we've been given to go all in for God's kingdom. To be a part of what he wants to do in our lives, through this church, in our city, in this time and place. Would you pray with me? Father, we come to you. We are stunned to wake up in the middle of late modern history to discover that we are children of royalty, the Most High God. Lord, how amazing is it for us to think that a room full of us, Lord, teachers and professional people and factory workers and students and grandparents and business people and doctors and lawyers and stay-at-home parents, that we have all in Christ been given noble birth. Lord, I pray that that word would just sink deep into our hearts. We're like royalty. We represent you. We bear your authority in your name. And so, Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to be loyal to your lordship. Lord, I pray that this church would be a place where your manifold wisdom could be put on display in our community, that your resurrection power would come to bear in and through us in this place and in this time. And Father, for the person here who just feels condemned, just beaten down, I pray that they would get a glimpse of how you actually see them, not how they see themselves. You would breathe fresh life into their spirit. Again, may we dwell on this. May this inform us. May this transform our action and our perspective as we go out and until we come back again next time. In Jesus' strong name we pray. Amen. As people of the resurrection, you are more than conquerors. You're children of God. You're of noble birth. You're reigning in life. And the one who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So may you go this morning and this week in the grace, in the peace, and in the power of Christ. Amen. Go with him. Have a great week, and we'll see you next time.